Lord in prayer. Father, we come this morning to honor you, to worship you. We sing these songs because they have special meaning to us. They express from our heart what we feel, what we know to be true. It expresses our faith in you, our trust, and our reliance upon you. I thank you, Lord, that we can come to you and pray for those that you have burdened our hearts with, those that come to our mind even now as we sit here talking with you. There are names of people, faces that are heavy in our heart. And we know, Lord, that that is true for you as well, that you are thinking of them too. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus intercedes on our behalf, that he intercedes for us and prays for us and is our advocate. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that prays for us as well when we don't know how to pray and we can only make silent sounds of concern and groaning. And he expresses for us what we cannot. We thank you, Lord, that we can also be involved in this matter of intercession for the welfare of others, many of whom we don't even know, but we know, Lord, that you love them. And so they are precious to you and they are special to us as well. We think of those people who in the Southeast who have undergone such travesty through those hurricanes and have suffered such loss. First, for those who have suffered the loss of loved ones, we pray, Lord, you bring them comfort and peace. We pray for those who have lost property and livelihoods. We pray, Lord, that you'll sustain them and restore to them what has been lost. But most importantly, Father, we pray that those who are lost, those who are without a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that through this experience they will have they return their attention to you and your provision of grace and mercy, and that they will receive you as their Savior. I pray, Father, for those who are there providing help to these people, those from Samaritan's Purse and other groups, particularly those who are representing the gospel, those who are churches that are helping out. I pray that their love for them, for these people in need, will be an expression of their love for you, and that will draw people's heart to you. We pray, Father, for people within our own congregation who are suffering, those who are in the hospital, those who are bedridden, those who are unable to be here. We know how special and how precious it is to come together and worship together, and yet they cannot be here. And we pray, Lord, that you will provide for them, that you will give them a sense of your presence and your love and your care, and may they know that we think of them and we're praying for them. Father, for each one that is in the auditorium today, you know their special need. You know what is on their mind and their heart. And we pray, Lord, that there are elements of this message today that we'll be giving that will speak directly to them, that will encourage them, that will help them to remain faithful in what they've been doing, or will challenge them to do that which they have not been doing. And I pray, Father, that as a result of this message, we'll have a greater sense of your purpose for us and that we will be drawn closer to each other as we are drawn closer to you. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I enjoy looking at model homes. I'm what you would call a looky-loo. I really have no intention of buying, only looking. I want to see the floor plans. I want to see how one room flows to another, how space is utilized. I'm not so much interested in the furnishings or the decorations, but in the functionality of the home, of that house. But I'm always amazed at how much space is lost in those homes with vaulted ceilings. I just look at it and say, that's such wasted space. So hard to heat and such a waste of energy. And so I imagine putting in another floor somehow and turning that into another space. So I remodel these model homes. No, I'm not an architect, so I don't know whether or not my ideas are really feasible or not. But I enjoy doing that. So wherever I've lived, I've always remodeled the house. I guess fortunately, I've never had the money to actually follow through with those ideas, so I've never done that. But I also enjoy going to an open house to look at older homes and see what has been modified. I like to see what others have tried to do to improve on the original. Occasionally, there's a home that, whether new or old, that is so well designed, which has such craftsmanship, that there's no way to improve upon it. It's a work of art. Well, today I want us to look at a model church. I'd like to say that that's our church. Perhaps it is. I'll let you decide after we've taken our tour of this model church. Not to improve it so much, but to improve us. It's a work of the Spirit. Well, the first description of the early church, the first real description of the early church, is found in the book of Acts. And so I'd like to have you take your Bibles or your phones or whatever you have available and turn to Acts chapter 2. And if we'd stand together, we'll read this passage, Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 42. And just follow along as I read Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to the end of the chapter. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we once again come to you and we ask that you help us to see patterns that need to be reinforced or introduced into our church. Help us become a model church. Amen. You may be seated. Well, before we think about what those features are of this model church, perhaps a little historical context will help us. The church really began at Pentecost when thousands had traveled from distant places on a pilgrimage to celebrate the Jewish festival. And so we're told in verse 41, the verse previous to the one we read, having heard the gospel, those who received his word, that is Peter's preaching, his word, were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Imagine 3,000 people suddenly becoming related by a common faith without organizational structure, bylaws, programs, or even a building to meet in. Different cultures, nationalities, and languages were represented that could have separated them. But the opposite happened. What happened at Pentecost was a reversal of what had happened at the Tower of Babel. They were brought together in the common faith. What they had in common was their faith in the risen Lord, the recognition that Jesus had died for them and that he had risen from the day, from the grave, from the dead. It broke down the barriers that would naturally be there and made them one. And it was out of this situation that the church began and grew. And it was in the midst of this situation that we see the essentials of a model church. So what are these observable features? Perhaps as you read through the text, you saw some of them. And of course, if you have the outline that's in the bulletin, you know what they are, if you looked ahead. So we're going to look at each of those in brief. Each one of those could be a sermon by themselves, and I'll try to avoid doing that. So you may find that I've left something unsaid that you say, boy, I wish you had said that. Well, praise God that you have that thought, that the Lord has prompted you to think that as a result of this. I hope that it will happen. Well, the first thing I want to point out is the fact that they met daily. The majority of these new believers stayed in the area. And so at the in verse 46, we see, and day by day, or daily, they weren't ready to go home, since there was so much excitement and enrichment available to them. I hope you feel that way sometimes when you come to church. I don't want to go. I don't want to leave. I'm really impressed by the fact that after the services, particularly I see it in the second service, because this service you have to leave to make room for the others. But on the second service, they don't have to leave for any reason, and they linger around for a long time just engaging in conversation. I see people praying together, and it's just such a marvelous thing to see. Well, it appears that they would have stayed indefinitely if it were not for the persecution that finally drove them away. They met daily because the teaching and fellowship were essential to their new identity in Christ. Think of some of the things that that the Scripture talks about doing daily, that the church did daily. Well, in verse 46, we see that they had day by day attended the temple together. That is, every day they joined together for worship in recognition of the sacrifice that Jesus had made for them. It says also in verse 46 that daily they had fellowship. They shared breaking bread in their homes and with glad and generous hearts. They shared meals together. Now, this breaking of the bread could refer to the communion service, or it could be just the fact that they were eating their meals together. But they were daily doing that and being together in this fellowship. They were daily praising God, it says in verse 47, even when faced with the uncertainty and the looming threat from Jewish leadership and the Roman imperialism, they praised God. And I don't know what you think, we're going to have a meeting on the 20th about the political scene and so on. I don't know what you think about all of that, but you know what? It wasn't much better then, and they were praising God. And I think that's an important part of what we do when we come to think about our responsibility. They also had daily exhortation. It says in verse 47, they found favor with all the people. The word favor there is the word charis, translated elsewhere as grace. They demonstrated grace to everyone daily. And it says that every day in the temple and from house to house, and they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. That's chapter 5, verse 42. So they were daily involved in the teaching and preaching and the taking in of that word. Matter of fact, that became a pattern of the early church, of absorbing God's word, of searching it. Matter of fact, later on in chapter 17, we're told of the Bereans that were eagerly receiving the word daily, that they were no more noble than the others because they daily searched the scriptures together. I can't help but think of the fact that what their life was like as a body of believers coming together was an extension and an application of the injunction of Christ, who said, "And if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Day by day, they were doing that. That would have been a wonderful song for us to sing today. I just thought of that. Sorry, I wish I had mentioned it earlier to all our planners. But perhaps we're not ready to stay here, even if there is such excitement and enrichment that we find. We have to return home, just as those believers eventually had to return to their native lands. And the prospect of meeting daily here is somewhat untenable to us. I mean, we live at a greater distance. They were within a confined area. One of the reasons I'm not using the lapel mic is so I can do that. We're employed with other obligations. We live more independently with varied activities. And I think we have a lessened sense of urgency and immediacy. The early church, I believe, expected Jesus to return in their lifetime. I think they took that promise that was given when Jesus ascended to heaven and says, the same Jesus that you see ascending will return again. And it's, oh, okay, great. And so they were just saying, well, when is it? You know, and they were kind of waiting for it. I think sometimes we've learned to think of Jesus' return as distant or figurative, when in fact it is something that is imminent, and we don't know when it may occur. And so we should therefore behave accordingly. One of the very powerful purposes of knowing of Christ's coming, soon coming, is that we would prepare for that. We would be holy as he is holy, that we would be in the proper position to receive his coming. Negatively, some of the early church left their jobs and sat on the hillside waiting for Jesus to return. They had forgotten what Jesus had said when he said, occupy or keep busy till I come. Well, that's what we try to do, is maintain a continuation in our ministry and our service to the Lord. So what can we do to encourage a daily church? Well, we have several opportunities for segments of the congregation to meet throughout the week. We have Bible studies, prayer meetings, men's and women's ministries, youth and young adult ministries. We can maintain daily contact with fellow believers. We can contact a different member of the church each day for encouragement and prayer. We can maintain daily continual prayer for fellow believers. A pastor has mentioned that the idea of taking the directory, church directory, and praying for someone in the church. I don't know if you've picked up on that policy. I'll confess that I haven't. So that's part of vulnerability, I guess, telling you that. But my wife and I do remember to pray for you as we think of you, and we should be doing that. We can meet daily. Choose one person to contact every day this week by phone or text or in person. And in that contact, share your testimony, share your favorite verse, and so forth. So there are a lot of things that we can do. We may not be able to meet daily as did the early church, but we can have daily communication with and prayer for the church and its members. Well, secondly, they cared for one another. They implemented the one another's of Scripture in love. And so in verse 44, chapter 2, we read, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need." They had everything in common. And that word common there is koina. We get the word koinonia, and from that, which we're, actually it's a word fellowship. We get the word fellowship from that. Sharing material goods was an extension of sharing spiritual truth. Consider the ways in which this was done. It was spontaneous. It was developed as a result of being of one heart and one soul. There was no forced redistribution of things here. There was no mandate saying you have to do this. And it was entirely practical. It was an immediate response to a pressing need. And it had a deeper meaning and purpose. It was an expression of their care for one another. It was simplistic. It was simply a pooling of resources. It was voluntary. As I say, there was no pressure or intimidation. In fact, according to Acts chapter 5, verse 4, even after they sold their possessions, they had the control over its distribution. It was unorganized. There was no bureaucracy, no establishing of quotas or governing compliance of all of this. It's just done as the Spirit led them. And it was spiritually motivated. It sprang from the apostolic preaching. So verse 44, we read that, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions. So as a result of hearing the word of God and the Holy Spirit applying that to their heart, that they then voluntarily did this. And it was not prompted by a monastic ideal. It was not that they were taking a vow of poverty. In fact, it was just a temporary solution to a passing need. So the concept of caring for one another is really an extension of having everything in common. There are in the New Testament at least 58 times that the phrase or the concept of one another is used, 40 of them by Paul. Love one another occurs more frequent than all the others, at least 11 times. And when Paul was thrilled about a church, he praised them for their love. And most additional one another's really are the demonstration of loving one another. So be devoted to one another. Give preference to one another. Be of the same mind. Don't judge one another, but build one another up. Accept one another. Admonish one another. Serve one another. Bear one another's burdens. Show patience to one another. Be truthful to one another. Teach one another. Stimulate. Confess sins to one another. Pray for one another. Those are all an extension of the idea of loving one another. And so in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, we read, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to them was his own, but they had everything in common." They were together. They had things in common. They shared their blessings to help bear the burdens. They implemented the one another's in love. And that is something that we can do here as well. Now, I'm not suggesting we sell our possessions and give to each other, but we can nonetheless come alongside, and all those one another's we can. And I think I have seen that displayed here in many ways, and I'm grateful for that. The third thing that we noticed in terms of an attribute of the early church was that they listened to biblical instruction. And so in verse 42, chapter 2, it says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching." They gave attention to biblical instruction. Now, I put this third in my list that I'm giving you. But we notice here in the text, it comes first. And I think that's because it has a primary importance. Listening to the instruction of God's word is of a primary importance to all believers. And so by my putting it third is not saying I consider it less important. It really is very important. What we see in the early church is that they anticipated the word that was presented. It was new to them, and it was vital to their survival. The news of the resurrection was something that was amazing, that they, wow, I hadn't heard that before. Or even the sacrifice, all that Jesus had done. They may not have known that. But in coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, they were hearing from Peter's messages and probably from some of the others as they heard in their own language this message. It illuminated them. It opened up a whole horizon of God's plan and program for them. They anticipated. It was new. It was vital to their survival. And they were willing to listen for long periods of time. Later on, as the church grew, this devotion to God's word is still evident. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is preaching on the first day of the week, verse 7 through 12, it says, "And when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight." Paul preached until midnight. The text does not say when he started. Did he start at 8:30 in the morning? That's a challenge I'd like to take up. But there were no limitations, no clock watching, no clocks. I have a timer back here that's telling me how long I've preached, and so I have to evaluate now how much time I have to spend on each of the other points. My wife has shorthand. She tells me, you're taking too long, move on. And so I have things that prompt me every so often. Paul didn't have the advantage of those things. Matter of fact, we had a church once that had no clock in the auditorium. And so it was just up to the preacher to determine how long you meant. And he sometimes would take off his watch and put it on the pulpit, you know, which usually didn't mean anything. And but what we had in the church was a little calendar that was on the pulpit. So we'd have a guest speaker that would come, and he'd look, and there'd be no clock. He'd look at the calendar, and he'd say, I see there's no clock, but there's a calendar. What day do you want me to stop? There's a pastor's frustration with time. A half hour does not seem enough to develop a theme. I noticed that in my program. I'm allowed 45 minutes. We'll see how I do on that. But that sometimes doesn't seem like enough time. Certainly not once a week to impart God's truth, what God's laid in our hearts as pastors. But you know what? We're capable of sitting for 2 hours and watch a movie. Why can't we sit for 2 hours and listen to a message? Maybe if we served popcorn, would that help? I don't know. But the church had no padded chairs or air conditioning. And in the text in Acts chapter 20, you'll notice that there was a crowded condition where even one was sitting on the windowsill and fell out. Eutychus, I don't know if he... It was just too much for him, I guess. I don't know if he fell asleep or just lost his balance, but that's another story for another time. One of the things I want to point out is the matter of priorities. Is the Word of God important enough to sit for a long time to hear it? Is the Word of God fresh to you, new, vital for survival? During COVID, churches were shut down because they were considered non-essential. But church is essential for the welfare of believers. There's a movie that's been produced called The Essential Church. It addresses the COVID emergencies, the edicts that were placed to restrict the gathering and worship of churches. Some churches violated that edict and stayed open, and so were had problems, and that's what this movie is about, dealing with that. The church is essential, not just for believers, but for society. And that was the point of this movie, to point out. And the question is it essential for you? Do you feel that is something I have to be part of, to be involved in? So how can we make what is common, familiar, rehashed material new? I mean, for most of us, hearing the stories in the text of these scriptures, they're familiar to us. We know them. But God's word becomes new as we apply it to each new situation. So look for a new idea or approach to old truth without violating that truth. We're not trying to come up with something new. We're not trying to create new truth. We're just trying to look at it from a different vantage point. Really listen. Don't drift. I have that problem sometimes. When pastors speaking, I drift. As I go off and think, well, see, I remember when I preached that passage, I said, you know, I wonder if he's going to cover that. Oh, yeah, it's back. You know, so I have to watch myself that I don't drift. We have to listen with intent and desire to hear from God. And I'm so glad to see many of you taking notes and writing things down. That means that you are taking seriously what is being said. And let it sink into your soul. Review it. Reflect on it. Rehearse it. That means practice it. They listened to biblical instruction. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. And fourth, they engaged in spiritual warfare. They knew the dangers of Satan. Very early in the life of the church, they experienced the attacks from Satan in the form of persecution. So in Acts chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, we read, "And Saul approved of his," or Stephen's, "execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So here, very early on, the church was being persecuted. And oddly enough, it was Saul that was sort of at the spearhead of that. And in Acts chapter 9, we see that Saul is still continuing that, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he be found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Just imagine trying to come to church and realizing there's someone out to get you arrested because of that. Because of your association with Christ, your life is in jeopardy. That was true for the early Christians. That's true for many Christians today. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs for a detailed description of the persecution that took place in the early church. I wouldn't consider it bedtime reading, but it is nonetheless a good reading. What we see, though, is that the persecution only increased the testimony of the gospel. In Acts 8, 4, and 5, it read, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." Here they received the persecution, they were cast out, they were running for their lives, but rather than clamming up, rather than being silent, they went ahead and preached the word more. Persecution only increased the testimony of the gospel. But the increased testimony also increased the persecution. So in Acts chapter 12, we read about that time Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. What persecutions do we face? In my book, Grace-Filled Life, I discuss at length how persecution is to be expected if we're to be faithful to Christ. And I list 10 forms of persecution that gets progressively worse. And so, first of all, I suggested a sneer. A curled lip, a furrowed brow, people annoyed at your good behavior and mock you and scoff at your assumed holier-than-thou attitude. How do you react to that when that occurs? Does that embolden you or do you just shy away? Disdain, there's disapproval of your high standards and people hold you in contempt for rejecting the sin or doubtful things they consider appropriate. Estrangement, people are intimidated and they're offended by your morality. They consider your ethics an assault on their values and distance themselves from you. There's rumor, slander. They ostracize you, perhaps even abuse you, mentally or physically assaulting you, causing injury to their psyche or to your body. And then there's to penalize you, to assess financial fines or fees because of that. Or finally, incarcerate. Charges are trumped up and prejudiced hearings and trials are held with a predetermined verdict of guilty, whereby you are then imprisoned. And finally, execution, put to death. Those are 10 different ways in which I see that persecution occurs. Some are very slight, small things, but some's quite severe, to the point of death. And we read about that just a moment ago, that's exactly what happened. But persecution didn't silence the early church. The believers had a conviction that was stronger than the persecution. In fact, some have suggested the church grew because of the persecution. Tertullian said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Satan uses splinters sometimes rather than broadswords, as long as the splinters will do the job. If a slander can silence us, then what's the need to do anything else? So my question is, perhaps we have not experienced the more severe forms of persecution because we have not engaged in a spiritual warfare, because we have not been forthright in our testimony. We have not continued in the face of that opposition that we do get. It's a question for you to consider on your own, to see where you fit into that. The fifth observation is that they were balanced in their function. And I believe that form serves function. Everything fed their purpose of being. And there are three functions that are described in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. They had vital learning experiences with the Word of God. We've already commented on that. And for us, that's why we have started core classes in addition to the pulpit teaching, because we consider the teaching of God's Word to be of primary importance. And so when they start up again, I encourage you to sign up for them. They had vital relationship experiences with each other and with God, the fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. Well, that's why we have Thrive and Men of the Rock. And if you've not been a part of those ministries, that'd be good for you to sign up and participate, because that develops the interrelational nature to have prayer for each other and to spend time around the Word and occasionally maybe even eat something. I think the ladies have snacks, don't they? Men, we have some snacks, so. Okay. And the third, they had a vital witnessing experience with the unsaved world. The Lord added to their number. And that's why we have emphasized the gospel. We're trying to make sure that the gospel is familiar to you, that you can freely express it without restraint, so that at any given occasion when it arises, you can then proceed to explain what the gospel is and how a person can be saved. We don't have any formal program for evangelism, but that's no reason why you can't share the gospel. We're talking about initiating as one of our core classes next year a class in evangelism where you will have practical on-hands experience of sharing the faith, of expressing the gospel, and you'll be able to bring to our attention and the class's attention those that you're concerned about, your neighbor or friend or relative that you want to see get saved. And so how can I best present the gospel to them? And we'll talk and pray about that and help you through that process. So we hope that that will be something that will really stimulate this third aspect of the church's life. Well, these functions must be balanced. And so the head point, the heading of this is the fact that they were balanced in their function. And that is that all three of these things were present. And there's a danger in churches if they emphasize one and not the other. For example, emphasis on Bible teaching can just result in cold academia. An emphasis just on fellowship could be superficial and emotional. An emphasis just on evangelism means that they're starved for the Word and hungry for deep relationship. We need all three. But if you emphasize just two and not three, then if you just emphasize teaching and Bible, you become ingrown and stagnant. If you emphasize just fellowship and evangelism, you might become tend to develop false doctrine or develop splinter groups. If you've emphasize the Bible teaching and evangelism but not the fellowship, then you're uncomfortable with developing deep relationships, and there's a lack of accountability. Form serves function. And so a major problem in churches oftentimes is when form dictates the function. And so sometimes we make non-absolutes absolute. And that's what we've talked about, the matter of biblical triage, or the last couple of weeks we talked about the straight line, the jagged line, is because sometimes non-absolutes can become an absolute thing. We sometimes equate tradition with biblical truth. And how often have you heard it said, well, we've always done it that way. And there may be some value to holding on to tradition, but that's in and of itself not sufficient reason. We confuse patterns and preference with principles. Cultural settings sometimes restrict biblical principles when cultural demands take precedent over biblical principle. Now, we recently have changed our dynamic in terms of our worship and our music. And the reason for that is because of a principle that underlies those changes. And that principle is that we believe in focusing on congregational singing and having the congregation be together, and we, as we hear each other's voices, it just strengthens our resolve and our commitment, our love for each other, and we have a greater sense of unity that way. We keep the house lights up during our singing rather than turning them down, because we want to emphasize the fact that we are together. We're not lost, and we're not focusing attention on what's happening up front. See, that's where form or function takes precedence over the form. And in our efforts to unify as one congregation, to have one service, to be multi-generational, that is the function we want to see. And so we're trying to figure out how to establish a form that will make that happen. There is no absolute pattern for developing teaching, fellowship, and evangelism in the church. And so we have to come up with a way that serves us best to accomplish those things. So the question is, do our forms restrict our function? Do our forms dictate our function? Well, we have to make sure that our function is the primary thing and that it's balanced, that it includes all the things that the Scripture calls us to do. Sixthly, is that a word? They experienced God's transforming power firsthand. They gave testimony to God's mercy and grace. So we read in Acts 2, 43 and 44, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." Well, we may not see many wonders and signs, but we can see God's blessing and his grace. We can stand in awe of what God is doing in our life as a congregation or in your life as an individual believer. So are you in awe of what God is doing in your life, in our life? Have you given testimony to what God is doing? Notice that they were not relying on the faith of another, but their own. In verse 44, it says, "And all who believed were together." Now, it doesn't say they all believed together. Rather, that all that who believed were together. Now, there wasn't a matter of group think. So I looked that up. I thought that was an interesting word. Groupthink is a phenomenon that occurs when a group of individuals reaches a consensus without critical reasoning or evaluation of the consequences or alternatives. Groupthink is based on a common desire not to upset the balance of a group of people. Groupthink, opting to conform with a consensus view rather than engage in critical thinking. They were not just all there because everyone's doing it. Why not join in? Everyone came to their own conclusion that what was being said about the gospel was true, that Jesus Christ was alive, that he did die for their sins. You know, it's great that some of you have come to Solid Rock because of the faith of a family member, whether spouse, parent, or child. But their faith will not save you. Their faith will not sustain you. You need to have faith yourself in the living Christ. Note, I didn't say not, you don't have to have faith in yourself, but you have to have faith in Christ. It's not enough to believe simply because everyone else does, but because you have personal, firsthand experience of God's mercy and grace. And that was true for the early church. Notice also that they developed in maturity. They developed the fruit of the Spirit. Those are the qualities that are given to us as we become a believer. The Holy Spirit imparts that to us. They are neither non-existent or contrived. And so mature believers, though, will not just show one of the fruit of the Spirit, but all of them. I guess I could ask you, if this were a class, to recite them to me, but I will not ask you to do that. because different translations have different words that are used. But love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All those are displayed by a mature believer. And they're as a testimony of the mercy and grace of God. They display the spiritual graces, faith, hope, and love. They had confidence and trust in Christ, the head of the church. They're focusing on who Jesus is and what he did. They had hope, a doctrinal insight and stability regarding the present and future of the church, anticipating what Jesus promised. And they had love, a manifestation of Christ-like behavior by the church, exemplified by a relationship to Jesus and with others. Well, the last point is that they spoke with boldness. They were filled with the Holy Spirit that gave them boldness. Verse 31, chapter 4. And when they had prayed, and the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. When the Holy Spirit indwells you and fills you, he will produce in you what needs to be said. This goes back to our conversation with witnessing. If you're filled with the Spirit, then it should just flow out from you. So what are some samples of the boldness in which they spoke? Let me suggest four of them. Acts chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. Imagine the boldness of Peter to stand up before this man and says, Ananias, here you are. You're sitting in the front row. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie? I mean, man, that's boldness to do that. Now, I'm not saying we should run around pointing fingers at each other. But there are times that perhaps boldness means, hey, this is sin. Think in our terms of our culture and the woke society, people saying this is acceptable. You say, no, that's sin. And being bold to declare it as such. Acts 5, verse 27, a boldness to counter opposition. Not just a boldness to confront sin, but to counter opposition. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. So they were countering the opposition that came. They said, listen, whatever befalls, that's fine, but we have a responsibility to be faithful to God and to teach the word and to speak for him. And the third example is that of a boldness to challenge unbelief. Chapter 7, this is Stephen's sermon. This is shortly before he was executed and stoned. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Boy. He is challenging their unbelief. What boldness. There's a consequence to that, of course. And he had it. There's a song that I always wanted to sing if I were a soloist. It was called The Song of Stephen. And the first verse says, oh, that I would preach like Stephen. Oh, yeah. The last verse says, oh, that I would die like Stephen. I haven't sung that song. The fourth one is a boldness to continue alone. Acts 8:4. No, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Though they were separated from their support group, fellow believers, they continued to speak boldly. Those who were scattered continued to preach the word. Well, you may think of other features that represent a model church, but these were evident in the passage about the early church, and we can't improve upon them, and we must not ignore them. Just in review, they met daily. They had daily continual contact with fellow believers. They cared for one another. They implemented the one another's of Scripture and love. They listened to biblical instruction. They gave attention to the preacher and the teacher. They engaged in spiritual warfare. They knew of the dangers of Satan. They maintained balance, form, served, function. Everything fed their purpose of being. They experienced God's transforming power firsthand and gave testimony to God's mercy and grace. And they spoke with boldness. They were committed to spread the gospel to everyone. Well, I would like to say that exemplifies our church, and that our church exemplifies a model church. And I don't know how you scored our church in some of these things. I think that many of these things we are doing and have been doing, and I praise God for that. And I want to commend you for that. But there may be areas that we are weak on. And if you feel that there is in your own life, in your own relationship, what's going on in the church, then you might want to think about how you can do that. So what features do you think need to be improved in us? And how can you help Solid Rock become a model church? What features do you think need to improve in your life? And how will you develop those features in your life? Well, we pray that God will do his work in us through his Spirit. It's all because of God's amazing grace. Would you come and lead us in that song?